The wonderful old hymn of our faith, How Firm a Foundation, is your invitation to another ministry of the Through the Bible Radio Network. Dr. J. Vernon McGee is currently engaged in a ministry of preaching and teaching the Word of God on more than 420 separate radio broadcasts. The program is literally heard in every continent around the world. Now here is Dr. McGee with a very timely message on a very important subject. The rapture comes next.
My beloved, we invite your attention today to the subject of why the church cannot and will not go through the great tribulation. Now, I'd like very much to rephrase our subject and give it a positive note. And the subject we want to give it is why we believe the rapture comes next. In other words, if you are a believer today and are trusting Christ and are in the church, you're next on the program of God as far as prophecy is concerned. Now, this does not mean that we know when he's coming, because that is absolutely something that is blotted out in Scripture, so that we cannot know the day, the hour, and the minute, and the twinkling of an eye when this event will take place. But our attitude today should be looking for that blessed hope. And the word looking for is a word that had the meaning in the Greek of entertaining. It is a glorious and delightful prospect that anyone would look forward to. And we do believe that it's tisha thin between where we stand today and the rapture of the church. There are no signs, no tribulation, no anything to be fulfilled before Jesus takes the church out of the world. Now, I want first of all to define our terms. What do we mean by rapture? Well, may I say that we're not going to resort to the dictionary at this point. We have done that before in our little book on the next happening in the program of God. But what we would like to say is very brief and very terse. It's the moment Christ takes the church out of the world. And that fits into a time program that God has put down, because God moves in a very orderly manner in any direction that he moves. And we can be sure that this would be a very orderly sort of thing. So we believe that next on the program of God comes the rapture, when he takes the church out of the world. Then we believe that after that there will be a time of great tribulation. And then that is concluded by the return of Christ to the earth to set up his kingdom. And that has been labeled the Revelation. And I think accurately so, because the book of Revelation deals with the great tribulation and the coming of Christ at the end of the great tribulation to establish his kingdom. So that this is a very orderly program that God is following. Now, there are those today who deny the rapture, because they say it is a term that's not used in the Bible. And their argument is that the Bible does not teach the rapture. Well, may I say that I categorically deny that, because in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, in verse 17, he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now the word caught up is the word harpazo. And that word means to lift. It can mean to snatch up. It can mean to draw up. And it has several meanings. And one of the meanings is rapture. So that you could exchange here the word caught up. You could put rapture there, that they shall be raptured together with them in the clouds. And your translation would be as good as the one we have. But I must confess that I do like the one that we have. But now let's understand one thing, that the word rapture is in the Bible, and there's no ambiguity here. Now, when anyone denies that the Bible does not teach the rapture, then they are arguing semantics and not eschatology. And candidly, I'm not interested in going into that field. Now, there is another fallacy that is exploited by those who like to dismiss the rapture. They say that when you say that Christ is coming to take the church out of the world, and that he doesn't return until the end of the great tribulation period, which obviously is that 7-year period that Daniel set out for the children of Israel that's yet in the future. And they make the statement then that you believe in a second and third coming of Christ, and that the rapture is a second coming, and that the revelation is a third coming of Christ. Well, of course, that type of arguing is, to my judgment, really begging the point and not dealing with the subject at all. To begin with, may I say that at the rapture, he does not return to the earth, as we're going to see in this message today. And in that sense, it's not a return to the earth at all. He takes someone out of the world. He does not come to it. But in the revelation, he does, and that is the second coming or the return of Christ to the earth. And that we label the revelation. And he's coming then to set up his kingdom. Now, at Christmas time, we celebrate the birth of Christ. At Easter time, we celebrate the death and resurrection of Christ. And at the incarnation, the emphasis is put upon a baby. They weren't looking for him to come that way. And as George MacDonald put it, they were looking for a king to lift them high. He came a little baby thing that made a woman cry. He came into the world a baby. Now, the scripture goes off the air, and we have no other report until about 30 years later. Now, there's one isolated reference that Dr. Luke gives us, but for 30 years, there is that period that's called the silent years in the life of Christ. And that's a very important period, and yet it's not given to us at all. And then, 30 years later, he steps out into public. He had lived a life of obscurity in that little town of Nazareth. And now he moves out before the public and teaches for 3 years and goes to the cross at the end of that 3 years period. And he is buried and resurrected. And that is a coming of Christ that is redemption. The first coming was incarnation. The second appearance was redemption. Now, there is a wide difference between the two, a little baby and a man on a cross. Anyone, I'm sure, would recognize that. But we don't call that the first and second coming of Christ at all. We package it up, which is proper, and we do the same thing with when he comes for the church, and then later comes to establish his kingdom on the earth. We put that in one package, and I can see nothing wrong with that. And there's a wide difference, though, between the rapture and the revelation. And not only in time, but at the revelation, he comes as a king to the earth to establish his kingdom. Now at the rapture, which takes place before he comes as the bridegroom to take his church out of the world, and he does not come to the world at that time at all. Now, I would like to divide our subject today, for we are to look at the rapture and the revelation and the contrast between the two. And the scripture has a great deal to say about both. Now, I want to speak on three different aspects of the subject. First, the action of both the rapture and revelation is different. Then we have, second, the attitude toward each is different. And then, third, the anticipation of each is different. Now, in the action of both is different, we have certain physical factors that are connected with both of these events, and they bear no similarity at all. They're antipodes apart. And then in the attitude toward each is different, there are certain psychological factors involved, and they're altogether different. And then in the anticipation of each is different, there are certain spiritual factors involved, and they likewise are quite different. Now, first, let's look at the action of both is different. Now at the rapture, Christ does not come to the earth. He does not touch down on the Mount of Olives. In fact, he does not come to the earth proper. And scripture makes that clear. The Lord Jesus was the first one to say anything about the rapture, and he mentions it the first time in John 14:2. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions, many abiding places. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you." Now, the Father's house here is this vast universe that we live in, and there are the many mansions are abiding places. It's Moni. And all out yonder in space, there are many abiding places. But he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." And that is especially for those. Now, it's quite obvious that that place is not on earth, because he left this earth. And therefore, this place is not on earth. And Paul amplifies that statement and adds a great deal of detail. Will you listen to him? In 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Now the Lord himself is coming, and we are to meet him, that is the church, is to meet him in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now that's quite specific. There's no way that we can misunderstand that. Now at the revelation, he comes to the earth. He touches down on the earth. We are told in Zechariah, the 14th chapter, verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." Now that is certainly different than to meet the Lord in the air. Which, and let me continue reading here in Zechariah 14:4, and I'll begin over again. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof, toward the east, toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, that is so specific, so definite, dealing with places, that we are to understand it, I think, quite literally, that when he comes a second time, his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives. Now, may I say that we've had an illustration of that in our day. You remember that in the first moonshots, that when Borman made the first trip to the moon, he went around the moon, but he didn't touch down. And to me, I think one of the most thrilling pulpits that I ever heard the Bible read from was when, on Christmas Eve, these men, in that little module that went around the moon, they read Genesis 1. That was a thriller. I don't know when I've ever been so thrilled to hear the Word of God read as I did that Christmas Eve night. Now, Borman did not touch down on the moon, but he went to the moon. And the second trip, Neil Armstrong touched down on the moon, put his foot down. And I suppose that more than half of the world saw him put his foot down on the moon. Now, that was, he was the first man, we say, that went to the moon. But actually, Borman went around the moon. Now, the parallel is similar. The Lord Jesus is coming, and he's not going to touch down. He's going to take his church out of the world. We're going to meet him in the air. Then we're told that he comes later, and he puts his foot down. His foot shall touch the Mount of Olives. And I want to tell you, that's going to be a greater touchdown than when man touched down on the moon. Now, here is another contrast that is tremendous. And it is this. At the rapture, believers are removed from the earth. At the revelation, when Christ comes to the earth to establish his kingdom, unbelievers are removed from the earth. Now, that is something that I think is very important to observe. And at the rapture, I go back again to John 14:2-3. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And Paul says, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord Jesus said, I'll come myself, and I'm going to take you out of this world to be with me. And that, I think, is quite clear. Believers are removed from the world at the rapture. Now, at the revelation, unbelievers are removed from the earth. Now, will you notice? I'm turning to Matthew 24:37-41. And here, in this particular passage of Scripture, the Lord Jesus is giving the Olivet Discourse. And the Olivet Discourse hasn't anything in the world to do with the rapture of the church, because he's not talking about the church. He's just answering some questions that the apostles put to him. And in Matthew, he's answering two of those questions. What is the sign of the end of the age? And what is the sign of his coming? Now, at the sign of the end of the age, He gives this, Matthew 24, verse 37. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, and one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now, so many people think this refers to the rapture. But he's not talking about the rapture in the Olivet Discourse, and it's quite obvious what he's saying if we'll just let him say it. He likens this to the days of Noah in the conditions that will exist in the world. And he, in the days of Noah, we are told that when the flood came, it took them all away. Who did it take away? Noah and his family? No. Noah was left here on the earth to continue the human race existence on the earth. But it was that crowd of unbelievers, that crowd of great sinners that were removed from the earth. They were the ones taken away, and they were taken away in judgment. Now, he says here, just as it was in the days of Noah, it'll be that way when the Son of Man comes where to the earth? And he'll come and take them all away. Who's he going to take away? Those in judgment. And he leaves those here that are enter into the kingdom and continue human life on this earth. Now, may I say to you, it's altogether different. At the rapture, believers are removed. At the revelation, unbelievers are removed. Now, again, will you notice another physical contrast here? At the rapture, there are no signs. At the revelation, there are many signs. In fact, Matthew 24 is given to answer that the signs of his coming to the earth to establish his kingdom. And we are told that, well, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. I know he's not talking to me. I don't have a holy place. The only people I ever knew that ever had a holy place was the nation Israel. Apparently he's talking to them. And it will, the abomination of desolation will be there, and they're to look for that. Well, we're not looking for an abomination of desolation. Friends, I wouldn't even know an abomination of desolation if I met one on the street. And I thank God I'm not looking for that. I'm looking for him. And there's a lot of difference between looking for him and looking for an abomination. Now, in the book of Revelation proper, there is a marvelous division given. And in the messages that I gave and I threw the Bible program for a period of 3 months, the one thing I kept in mind was the book of Revelation is not a hodgepodge. It's not a conglomerate of confusion, but it's giving the orderly steps by which Jesus Christ is going to become the ruler of this little earth on which we live. And it deals with the past and the present and the future. They're all dealt with there in that wonderful book of Revelation. And then there's another distinction that we should properly make, and it is a distinction that Paul called to our attention. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, he said, "Give none offense, neither to the Jew, nor to the Gentile, nor to the church of God." And this is the threefold vision of the human family according to the Word of God. Now, in the book of Revelation, after the church has been removed, we are told that before that great day of wrath comes, that before the great tribulation breaks in all of its fury on this earth, that two companies are sealed. One company are 144,000 Israelites. That's one group the scripture recognizes. Give none offense neither to the Jew. Then there's a great company of Gentiles that are sealed, just as the Israelites were sealed, 144,000 of them, but a Gentile's a great company that no man could number. All right, they are sealed. So we have now the two of the divisions of the human family, Jews, Gentiles, but what about the church of God? They're not sealed. And it would be frightful indeed if the church went through the great tribulation. Be bad enough to go through it sealed, but it'd be tragic to go through it without some sort of a protection, because after all, Christ in the great tribulation is no longer in a place of intercession. He is now in a place of the judge of all the earth, and he's directing those events that will finally bring him to the earth to take power. And the poor church, if it was in the world, has been left out and would not be sealed during this period. May I say to you, why wasn't the church sealed? The church is with him in the New Jerusalem. And that is something to note. Now at the rapture, there's no angel ministry. Now this may seem like a detail, and it is, but it's a very noticeable detail. At the rapture, there's no angel ministry. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now, it's been the common viewpoint that we have a trio here that will join their voices together to bring in the rapture. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. And he's going to need a little help, and so there's the voice of the archangel, and Gabriel will be there with a trumpet. Now that to me is utterly ridiculous and preposterous. His voice is the voice of the archangel in its majesty and in its dignity and in its authority. He's not going to need any archangel to help him raise the dead and call his church to be with him. Can you imagine, and this I do not mean to be irreverent, and nor do I mean to be ridiculous, but just happens to be ridiculous. Can you imagine at the grave of Lazarus, the Lord Jesus saying, Gabriel, come on over here and help me to get this man out. Do you think the Lord Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, the one who is God himself, do you think he's going to need the angel Gabriel to help him? And he won't need the angel Gabriel to blow a horn. His voice is like the voice of an archangel, and it's like the sound of a trumpet. And somebody says, do you know that? I do know that. In Revelation 1:10, John was on the Isle of Patmos. And he said, I heard a voice like the sound of a trumpet. And I turned to see that voice. And who did he see? He didn't see a trumpet. He didn't see Gabriel blowing a trumpet. He saw the glorified Christ.
This concludes Side A. Please turn the tape over, and the message will be continued on the other side.
Now, my friends, what you have here is the Lord Jesus. He's coming himself to get his church, the bride. And I do not know how it affects you. It affects me a great deal. Now, at the Revelation, there's an angel ministry. It's mentioned again in the Olivet Discourse where it belongs. Matthew 24:30-31. Listen to this. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, when he returns to the earth to establish his kingdom, he sends out his angels. And angels had ministered in the Old Testament to Israelites. Law was given by the ministry of angels. And so that is something that they would understand. And so here at the end, he sends his angels to gather them together to enter into the kingdom. Hasn't anything in the world to do with the rapture, you see, at all. It's altogether different than the rapture. Now, at the rapture, the church is raised, and those in Christ, whether they be the living or the dead in Christ, they're changed, and they enter the New Jerusalem. Now, at the Revelation, the Old Testament saints and the Great Tribulation saints are raised to enter the kingdom. And the time is different. We need to recognize that. We are told in Matthew 25:34, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." They're to enter into the kingdom here upon this earth. And the Great Tribulation saints are going to be included in Revelation 20:4-6. John says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads, are in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Whereabouts? Well, here on this earth, that's where it is. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, that's a very important passage of Scripture, you see. And it makes, again, that the rapture and Revelation are quite different. Now, here is something that is a symbol, but it's a very important symbol also. When the rapture is mentioned, when he's talking about his church, he depicts himself not only as the offspring of David, but also as the bright and morning star. He says in Revelation 22:16, "I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and I'm the bright and morning star." Now, when we come to Israel, the symbol is altogether different. In Malachi 4:2, I read, "But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall." Now to the church, he's the bright and morning star. To Israel and the Gentile world, during the Great Tribulation, he'll be the Son of Righteousness. And in nature today, God made it this way, that the bright morning star appears right before the sun comes up. And I say right before, sometimes it's quite a while before the sun comes up. I remember years ago riding on a super chief from Los Angeles to Chicago, and I was awakened in the morning by a flood of light around the curtain of my roomette, and I raised the curtain to see what it was that was out there. I thought the sun was coming up, but it wasn't. It was the bright morning star that had come up. And believe me, it was bright. Well, I assumed that the sun would be coming along in the next few minutes, but it didn't. In fact, it was a little while
before the Son appeared. And I thought at the time, to the church, he's the bright morning star that might appear at any time. But when he appears as the bright morning star, the signs will begin to take place on the earth that will bring the Son of Righteousness to the new day that will be on this earth. And that is the picture and the figure that he was giving when he mentioned the fact that the Old Testament saints are to be raised at the end of the Great Tribulation period together with the Tribulation saints. And that brings to an end the first resurrection. That's of the saved. That concludes all of them. Christ the first fruits, those that are Christ at his coming, and then we are told at the end of the millennium, the unsaved are to be raised at the great white throne judgment. So you see this very naive idea that we're going to have a general judgment day and the dead will be raised and the good's on one side, the bad's on the other. That just doesn't fit Scripture. God does everything decently and in order. And he has a system and a program that he generally follows. And he's certainly following it here. Now that concludes the action of the that we see when we contrast these two. The action is different. And we saw these physical factors now. Now let's look at the attitude. And the attitude is different because there are certain psychological factors that are altogether different. Now at the rapture, there is deliverance and joy. It's a time of great joy. And in fact of the matter is, it is something toward which, believers look with great joy. In fact, you have the suggestion in Revelation 4:1. John says, after this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And as a representative of the church, he was called up. And the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither. Lord Jesus calling his own, you see. And I will show thee things which must be hereafter. He doesn't say, come on up here, I'm going to push you into the great tribulation. You need a little purifying. And sure, the church needs purifying, but my friend, the blood of Jesus Christ is what will cleanse us from all sin. And you could stick me in a furnace the rest of eternity, and I don't think you'd change this old nature of mine at all. We got to have a more radical change than that. Now, will you notice, we are told in Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, that's one of the wonderful things we can do in this day of apostasy. We can look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the mercy of God is, it saved me. If God hadn't extended mercy to me, I would not be saved. And my friend, God's mercy is extended to me every day. Oh, how merciful he's been to me. And at the rapture, I'm going to go out with the rest of you super-duper saints. You know why? Because of the mercy of God. He saved me by grace. He keeps me by his grace. And he's going to take me out at the rapture by his grace. And so I'm looking for mercy. I hope you don't mind me looking for mercy, because I need it. And I don't know, but maybe you may need it. Now, over in 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter, verse 9 and 10, listen to this. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Delivered us from the wrath to come. Now, the wrath to come in the Old Testament is that great day of wrath, the day of God's wrath. It's the great tribulation period. Now, we are told here, by Paul. He told the Thessalonians, he's delivered us from the wrath to come, and we're to wait for his son. Oh, what a comfortable, glorious feeling that gives. Now, there are those today that say the church needs the great tribulation to purify them. Well, I'll agree that they need purifying, no question about that. But I have serious doubts whether the great tribulation could purify them enough to enter the presence of the Lord. And then they say the trouble with you folk that believe that the next thing is the rapture is that you're looking for an escape mechanism. Friends, do you know that that's absolutely accurate? And I've always appreciated on the plane, and I get a little tired of hearing it now, but going through that same ritual, in case something happens, we have an escape mechanism. If something happens to the plane at high altitude, an oxygen mask will drop down. And then in case it goes down in water, there'll be boats and you've got a life preserver there. I've always felt that was a pretty good thing. I always have looked for an escape mechanism. In the past few years, I have had 5 major operations, and I'm a coward. I don't like to go to the hospital. And if there had been any other way to escape, I would have escaped. And I thank God today that is an escape mechanism for the great tribulation period. And I do not know about these brave ones that want to go through the great tribulation. I think at the rapture they're going to go out with me. And they'll be tickled to death that they missed it. Now, let's not mind saying that. Now, Paul said to a young preacher looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a glorious anticipation it is. And Paul in Romans, the 5th chapter, giving the benefits of justification by faith, and he mentions 8 of them, and the 7th one in verse 9 is this: much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. What kind of wrath? Well, the only wrath that's coming is that great day of his wrath. And mentioned again and again in the book of Revelation, and it is what the Old Testament prophets had talked about. Now, will you notice that the Revelation, the attitude there is altogether different? Let me give you some verses here. We're told in Psalm 2:9, when he comes now, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. May I say to you, I'm not looking for anyone that's going to treat me like that. It's the Lord Jesus coming to this earth to put down rebellion. And if you can think of a better way that he could do it, then you suggest it to him. Because apparently, even the infinite God wasn't able to come up with anything different than this. He intends to punish sinners. He intends to put down the rebellion on this earth. He intends to take the scepter of this universe. That's God's plan and purpose. Now, will you notice Revelation 1:7? Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. Here we're told they're going to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. And here they're told that they are wailing because of his coming. May I say to you, friends, attitude's a little different here than the other. And then we're told in Matthew 24:30, then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That's not the rapture when he comes to take his church, the bride. Did you ever see a bride that went down to the altar crying? No, they go down laughing, my friend. And if they do, weep. Women generally weep regardless of which way the situation goes. They are weeping for joy. Brides weep for joy. And here they're mourning. This is something altogether different. And we're given the order in Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time, and at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book of life. You see, a time of trouble. And then the resurrection of the Old Testament saints is given you. And for the rapture, we're told to wait. For the revelation, the emphasis is upon the word watch. Now, I'm not splitting hairs here. I'm just saying that the attitude is different. There's a different way to wait and watch. There are 17 words in the Old Testament translated by the word watch or wait. And they don't mean the same. And we use the same word in English, but it means altogether something different. Here's a man, for instance, that goes hunting every year, deer hunting, here in California. And he and his friend next door get up at the beginning of the deer season. They go up to Northern California, and he goes to that familiar spot the next morning after they've camped all night. Sits down on a stump there, and he waits for the deer to come by, because in former years they have. And he's watching there, every movement out yonder in the bushes, why he stands up and lifts his gun, and the Lord have mercy on any hunter that comes through the bushes, because he's trigger happy. He's apt to shoot at anything, but he's watching. Now, that's one way of watching. But see that man a month later standing down in Los Angeles on the corner of Broadway and 7th. And you see him on the corner looking this way, that way, and every other way. And you see he's watching for somebody, and he's waiting there. And you go up to him, you say, looks like you're waiting for somebody, friend. He said, yeah, said that. I'm waiting for my wife. She's 45 minutes late, and I'm getting tired. And frankly, it's different than watching for the deer. And this, of course, is a different kind of deer he's looking for. It's his own deer. And I'm not sure, but what at that moment he'd like to have that deer gun that he had before. But he can't use it down there on Broadway in Los Angeles. That's not the place to shoot your wife. And so he's waiting there. But his attitude is altogether different. Then you go with him just a week later, and you see him at the hospital. He and his wife are sitting there by bedside, and there's a little child in that bed. And the doctor says the little one will pass the crisis about midnight, and they're waiting and watching. That's another way to wait and watch, is it not? May I say to you, for the child of God, the rapture is something they wait in happy anticipation. But, oh, not for those that are unsaved. They nothing but wrath is ahead. Nothing but judgment is coming. It's altogether different. Now I want you to notice the third and the last, the spiritual factor. The anticipation is different. In Revelation, Israel is back in the land, but not for the millennium, but for the great tribulation period. And they could even today be put out of that land. And the signs will take place during that period. And the anticipation is for the great tribulation to be over. And now for the rapture, there are no signs. The church would enter the apostasy. I grant that. But John did say there are going to be many that there's coming an Antichrist, but before that there'd be many Antichrists. Paul said to young Timothy that there'd be a falling away. And he says in 1 Timothy 4:1-3, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Now, we're living in the days of apostasy, it's true. One theologian, I was over in the Hawaiian Islands, he came over there, Mr. Thomas Altizer, and described himself as a Christian atheist. Now, my friend, that is quite a twist. How can you have a Christian atheist? Of course, it's a contradiction of terms, and it's utterly preposterous, and it does show how far we are in the apostasy. But our hope today is not fixed, actually, on the church. Our hope today is fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the time of the Revelation, the hope is fixed on signs, and the signs are not good, that these signs would come to pass and pass by. This is the thing that we're looking for today, and that was what Paul dealt with when he wrote to the Thessalonians. You see, they were looking for the Lord to come in their lifetime, and some of their loved ones had died, and they wondered if they had missed the rapture. And Paul wrote and told them in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 17, they didn't miss the rapture. In fact, they're going to be raised first. Then the living will be caught up after them. And together they'll meet the Lord in the air. And so shall they ever be with the Lord. So the early church called their cemeteries where they buried their loved ones, they called it the cormitarion. Now, cormitarion, we get our word cemetery from it, but didn't mean that then. A cormitarion is an inn where people came and spent the night. It was that sort of a thing in Bethlehem that didn't have room for Mary and Joseph that night. And so this is something that the early church said, well, we're just putting our loved ones up for the night, just till the day break. And they put them there. Oh, my friend, after all, most of the church has already missed the great tribulation. They've been through the doorway of death. They're already in the presence of Christ. And those that are alive are just going to bring up the end of the parade, the few that are left. That's all that's going to be. May I say to you that today, death for a child of God means something altogether different than it means for a one out in the world. Why, death means that the body is put in a grave. The body is put to sleep. It's only the body that can be put to sleep. And it's put in the grave. And that is a cormitarion. It's an inn. We call them today Holiday Inns, Ramada Inns, Hilton Inns, or what have you. It's just a motel, and that's just a place that's temporary, because the day's coming when they're going to be raised from the dead. When I was pastor here in Pasadena way back in the 40s, I had a wonderful couple in the church. They said they celebrated their 50th wedding anniversary, and they were kind enough to invite Ms. McGee and myself to come and have part. And we went, and at the dinner that evening, he did the loveliest thing that any man can do that's been married to a woman 50 years. He reached over and patted her on the hand, and he said to her, to the group, he said, "We are still on our honeymoon." Well, friends, you can't say anything nicer than that. And so, in fact, that night going home, I said to my wife, I said, "What in the world happened to our honeymoon?" Well, anyway, don't get the wrong impression, because she and I, just not too long ago, several years ago, we saw Niagara Falls for the first time. I'd been up in Canada in a conference, and we were to come down to Buffalo for a conference, and friends brought us and took us to lunch up in a hotel. We could just look down on both the American and Canadian Falls. And my, what a thrill it was. And I said to my wife, I said, "I told you I was going to bring you here on our honeymoon, and here we are." Well, may I say to you that this wonderful couple I was telling you about, wasn't long after that he died. And at the funeral, great company of friends came, and they went by. Many of them had tears in their eyes. And then the time came for the family to come out, and they went by. Then here came the widow, and she came up to the casket where he was, and she reached down and patted him on the hand, just as he'd patted her on the hand. And she reached down and kissed his forehead, and she just walked away, and she said, "John, I'll see you in the morning." And she will. It'll be some bright morning, but she's going to see him, because she just put him there temporarily, just the coimaterion. The cemetery is just a place where you put your loved ones, because we're looking for a great event, the rapture. And the rapture means Christ. It means we're going to see him. It means he's going to take us to be with himself into that city that he's prepared, that place he's prepared. My friend, that's the hope of the believer today. What is your hope for the future today? Well, if you have no hope for the future, you can look back to the past, a historical event that took place 1900 years ago when Christ died on the cross for you and for me, who are sinners. And you can trust him as your Savior and then turn your face to the sunrise, because the bright morning star is going to appear one of these days. Until then, may God richly bless you.